Almighty God, we just want to praise you for your word, and particularly now for the book of Daniel and all that it has revealed. We ask that you may use it again today to show us who you are, who we are, in light of what you have done for us in your son Jesus. And we thank you for this time in his name. Amen. Well, decisions, decisions, decisions. Life is full of a lot of big decisions. Amen. And this can be a nightmare for those of us who tend to be indecisive. And I wonder what some of the biggest decisions are that you've ever had to make in life. Usually when we're little, the biggest decision we have to make is when Mum asks us what we would like for our birthday cake, what theme we would like that to be. Will it be Bluey or the Wiggles? It's a tough decision, amen. I think with that one, I'm like a 50-50. And then there's also the decision of who we will invite to our birthday party. And yes, Mum did say we have to invite that annoying cousin. You know the one. Every time you play pass a parcel, he holds on to it way too long, so all the other kids miss out. Then as we get a bit older, if you're a girl in your teens, the big decision might be which friends you hang out with, what your style will be, the electives that you choose at school, and which artists will be on your Spotify list. My guess is, by then, it's probably no longer going to be the Wiggles. Or, if you're a guy in your teens, you know, maybe, just maybe, the biggest decision you will ever make is, what am I going to eat? It was definitely me. Sometimes, I still think it is. Or if you're a gamer, it'll be, what console do you roll with? Is it PlayStation, Xbox, or PC? Big decisions for young men when they are single. And as you get older again, you have to decide, will you go straight out into the workforce or study at CIT or uni? And with that comes the big decisions of what will I study, where will I study, and which career will I pursue? And then fast forward again to the big decision concerning relationships. Will I stay single? Or will I get married? If so, who will I marry? And how many kids will we have if the Lord wills? Big, big decisions. And then fast forward in life again to the big decision of when will I retire? And after I retire, where will I live? Will I stay in this big house now that all of our kids have left the nest? Or will I downsize? Maybe I'll do what a lot of other older Canberrans do. I'll move into state like a migratory bird to avoid the colder winters, somewhere where I don't have to spend 15 minutes every morning clearing the frost off my windshield. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Life is full of them, big ones. And even though a lot of the above are no doubt big, today's passage hits you with the biggest. Where will I decide to spend eternal life? Where will I decide to spend eternity? And the reason why I say this is the biggest decision that you'll ever make is because any decision on where you'll spend time this side of heaven or this side of the grave will last no more than, say, 100 years, but beyond the grave will last infinity. And I'm not that good at maths. I know we've got some maths teachers in the house, but I do know enough to know that infinity is a very long time. And this is why we want to make sure that we get this decision, the biggest decision, right. And like any decision, what helps us to make it well is asking the right questions. For asking the right questions then gives us the relevant information we need to make the decision well. And as the old Chinese proverb goes, you know, ask a question and risk being thought a fool for maybe 5 minutes, but don't ask one and risk remaining a fool forever. And so my plan today is to simply ask four questions that Daniel 12 helps answer. Hopefully, you'll be able to see these four questions up on the screen. And the reason I want to ask these four questions is for us to get the information we need so that none of us will be a fool forever, so that the biggest decision we will ever have to make will be the right one, and that is, where will I spend eternal life? And seeing as though that decision concerns eternal life, all of the questions answer different aspects of what happens to us after we die, what the Bible has to say about that, and hence the title of this talk. You know, throughout this series, the book of Daniel has nearly broken me multiple times as a preacher. And today, as we come to the end in chapter 12, he's not going to let me off the hook easily as we finish. For today, we're going to have to deal with big issues like God's judgment, heaven and hell, is soul sleep a thing, and when will Jesus return to usher the end in? These are all big questions necessary for us to consider to get this decision right. And so now that we've been given a bit of a heads up as to where we're going with this, here comes the first question as to what happens or what can happen after we die, and that is hell a possibility? As in, does hell even exist? And according to Daniel 12, the answer is yes. For in verse 2, it says, those who sleep in the earth, meaning those who are dead, will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And a state of everlasting contempt, it sounds a lot like hell. Amen? And I realize that hell is not a popular concept with a lot of people for some pretty obvious reasons, which is why many try and reject it wholesale, or at least try and diminish its reality. For instance, this is why many subscribe to what's called annihilationism, and that's a big word for this morning. Annihilationism says that anyone who doesn't go to heaven, as the name suggests, gets annihilated. You know, it's like God hits the delete key and that's it. They no longer exist. And even though that's not ideal, I get why it sounds preferable to what verse 2 says. It sounds better than eternal shame, contempt, or torment. But the problem is that even though it may sound preferable, for it puts people out of their misery, I'm not convinced it's biblical. I remember having this out with an elder at the church that I was being trained at up in Sydney, when one day he casually mentioned that he doesn't believe in the reality of hell. When we're in a meeting, that people who don't go to heaven, they just cease to exist. Now, let me just say, it was a very dangerous thing for a young man like me, who at that point was training for the ministry, to challenge one of the leaders for our church, who I needed his opinion to endorse me. But I couldn't help myself. I was quite shocked that a church leader didn't embrace this as a doctrine. And so I pointed him to this verse, to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, as to how it says that the contempt will be everlasting. And he looked at me and he said, well, I know what it says. I just don't believe the God I know would send anyone to a place like that. But the challenge for those like him who don't believe it's real, or try and diminish it through saying it's temporary in some way, like the nihilistic view, is the problem the Bible presents you is just so much bigger than chapter 12, verse 2 here. You know, for instance, when you read through Matthew's gospel, one of the things you notice as you get closer to the end of his earthly ministry, as he gets nearer to being crucified for our sin, he begins to focus his teaching on hell almost exclusively. And here's just one example among many from Matthew 25, where Jesus also says that there will be eternal punishment. Elsewhere, Jesus also uses perpetual language, or references that are not ending, to describe that hell will be a place where there'll be unquenchable fire, worms that never die, and where there'll be ongoing activities like weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's well documented that no one spoke about hell in the Bible more than our Lord did. For late in Matthew, he dedicates parable after parable, chapter after chapter, and woe after woe, warning people that hell is not just a thing, it is an eternal thing. And when the Apostle John is given a haunting vision of hell in Revelation 14, what he sees, it also supports this. For he sees that the smoke of torment of those in hell just keeps rising forever and ever. And so the question this raises for those like that elder who either reject or diminish hell as a concept is, if it doesn't exist, you know, then why does Jesus dedicate his final moments on earth warning people about it? This is why in his book titled The Problem of Pain, a very honest C.S. Lewis here admits that there is no doctrine that he would more willingly remove from Christian theology than the doctrine of hell. And I'm sure a lot of us can echo his sentiment, but Lewis concedes that he can't remove it because it is clearly taught there throughout the Bible. Lewis also understood that if we remove hell from our message, people fail to appreciate how desperate their need is of our Lord Jesus. You see, the problem with removing hell as a doctrine when it's biblical is doing so has the same effect as removing penalty clauses that might be there. I'm sure they're there in the fine print of things like a mortgage or a lease. You know, people will be far less likely to make a wise or right decision when considering it, for they are unaware of what the consequences are for not meeting the conditions. When they don't know things like penalty fees and realities like foreclosure even exist, and the fact that hell is clearly in the Bible's fine print, perhaps in its large print, is why we teach it as a reality here, even if we share C.S. Lewis's desire to remove it as a doctrine if we could. All right, now that we've let Daniel 12 and the Bible establish hell as a thing, this demands we answer the next most important question is, which is, how do we avoid it? How do we avoid hell? Or how do we get into heaven? Or to use the language there in verse 1 through 3, how do we get delivered? How do we get delivered or avoid going to hell so we go to everlasting life, shine like stars forever, and which sounds just so much better than everlasting shame and contempt? And so let's go there. Let's that be our plan. Well, verse 1 says that the way that we go there instead, it comes through getting our name written in the book of life. So if that book is how we get in, then how do we get our name written in that book? For Revelation chapter 3, it makes it clear that once your name's in, it's in, which is awesome. But again, how do we get our names in? Well, you get your name in the same way that you get your name on any invitation list for an upcoming event like a wedding, by already knowing the one who's hosting it. For you don't tend to get invited to events where you don't know who's holding the event, and the one hosting the big banquet in heaven that's going to last forever is Jesus. In fact, Jesus often used parables of weddings and banquets to make it clear that the only way we get in is through him. Because meeting him means knowing how much you need him to get on heaven's entry list because of our sin. And this is why Revelation 21 describes the book of life as the Lamb's book, as in Jesus' book. For he is the one we need to first meet. For meeting him and believing him is what makes it possible for any of us to get in. Because heaven is his event, and by his grace is how we become the guests. And so if you're here and you are yet to meet and believe in him, and therefore feel a little anxious that your name is not yet in his book, I want to encourage you that it is good that you are here, because this is why we exist as a church community, to help people meet Jesus. And as you heard in the announcements before, we are excited that we'll be baptizing a bunch of people over the coming weeks. And the reason we do that is not just to celebrate them meeting Jesus and being part of his community, but I can tell you that there is no greater privilege as a pastor to witness this. For we are in the business here of helping people meet Jesus. And this is why, as a church community, again, we exist. For not only was that Jesus' mission, but that's how we, as his church today, have been co-missioned by him. He came down from heaven and was literally dying for you to meet him. He died for you to meet him so that once you do or did, through putting your faith in him and what he did on that cross to achieve your forgiveness, your name would then be written in this book, the book of life, and then you could go back to heaven with him on the day that he alone decides. For he alone is how we get there. And this is why we want God to use TPC, kind of like the registry for an upcoming wedding, that this would be a place that he uses as many people as possible avoid hell by meeting him and RSVPing for heaven. And so if you might be starting to feel like one of them, if you've been coming here for a little while now or it's your first time, I would love you to come and speak with me or one of our leaders about this. All right, well, we're now two questions down, two to go. So let me try and answer the third question, which is there such a thing as soul sleep? And by soul sleep, I mean, do Christians hibernate spiritually like a bear in winter once they die, and then they don't wake up again until the spring or the snow melt of Jesus' return? And Daniel 12's answer, I would say, is maybe. And the reason I say maybe is, first of all, that verse 2, it seems to suggest that this is what happens, for it says, those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake to everlasting life. And so if soul sleep is the theory that you roll with, you do have a verse that supports it, and you also have some very big names in theology that are in your camp as well. But the reason I say soul sleep or believers spiritually hibernating in the intermediate state or in between their death and resurrection is a maybe at best is because of what is said elsewhere throughout the pages of the Bible. For a lot of verses suggest that we are far more active spiritually between our death and resurrection than just sleeping or hibernating. For instance, this is how I make sense of those who died are reappearing in the Bible at later stages, like when Moses reappeared at Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17. It's also how I make sense of Jesus saying to the thief on the cross who asked Jesus to remember him in Luke 23, Jesus said on the day that both men died, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's also how I make sense of those already martyred in Revelation chapter 6, consciously crying out, "How long, sovereign Lord, until you judge the earth's inhabitants and avenge our blood?" Not an easy thing to do if you're asleep. You know, these examples, among others, are why I tend to lean towards the second camp, as in when we die, it is only our physical bodies that sleep in the ground, while our soul or spirit is not only conscious, but goes to be with the Lord immediately. And then, as 1 Thessalonians 4, which was our first Bible reading, says, our new bodies will be raised and reunited with our spirit at the coming resurrection when Jesus returns. For notice how in 1 Thessalonians 4, it also uses the language of sleep. Verse 14 says, Jesus will bring those who've already fallen asleep with him, which strongly suggests whatever is resting in the ground waiting to be raised by him isn't all of them. Otherwise, why would it say that he will bring those who have fallen asleep with him upon his return? Now, with that said, There's a very real sense that it makes little difference which camp you're in, for whether you support believers' souls spiritually hibernating between their death and their resurrection, or that their souls will still be active and conscious. You know, either way, you'll still be with the Lord, according to what the great apostle, to what Paul says in Philippians. And I think this is why both camps can own his words in Philippians 1, when he famously said, you know, "For to me, to live is Christ, and die is gain." He continues, "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." And so in summary, soul sleeps, and maybe I've told you which camp I lean towards, but regardless of whether it is or isn't, we will still be with Jesus, which is not just the main thing, it's the best thing. Last question. And seeing as though we've been raised the issue of Jesus' return, this leads me to the last question: when will it happen? When will Jesus return and everyone be sent to heaven or hell? And I believe this is before our theological discussion group on Wednesday night, so hopefully I won't steal your thunder. But I do hope that this will whet all of your appetites, and if you want to talk it through some more, check them out on Wednesday evening at 7:30. But when it comes to the topic of Jesus' return, here's Daniel 12's disappointing answer. We're not clearly told, so it's impossible to know. For in verse 6, the question is asked, how long will it be before all these astonishing things are fulfilled? And the man dressed in linen, who we met a little while back, he lifts both hands there to heaven in verse 7, and he gives this notoriously cryptic answer. It'll be for a time, times and a half, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. And when Daniel responds to this cryptic answer in verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand, how many of us are like, yes and amen. I'm with him. For I don't understand what it means either. And I know a lot of ink has been spilled on this. I read a lot of it in the preparation for this message, and I didn't find any slam dunks. And the reference to time, times, and half a time, in addition to the numbers that are given in verses 11 and 12, which some take to the first coming of Jesus, others still think it's to the second coming, have led to a lot of numerology theories and speculation over exact dates. And one of the funniest has to be a Catholic priest who used Daniel 12, among other things, to predict the world would end later in that year that he made his prediction, which was back in 1847. Now, here's the kicker. The Catholic Church did not give him permission to publish his book, which he wrote this prediction in, that the world would end until 1848, 1 year later or after the so-called prediction. True story. But easily the most prolific when it comes to this are the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have relentlessly used Daniel 12 like the random generator for a lottery to predict Jesus would not just return in 1874, but when that didn't work, in 1878, 1881, 1914, 1915, I can see why World War I would be a tempting option, then 1925 and 1975. And I guess our approach is if we keep guessing, eventually we're going to be right. But all of these predictions completely ignore the unpredictability of Jesus' return being described as like a thief in the night by the New Testament, or the parables of the wise and foolish virgins teaching of our need to always be alert, for we, quote unquote, do not know the day or hour. Or for that matter, Jesus admitting it is a date not even angels or he himself knows, for it is something known only by his Father. But again, you don't even have to look elsewhere in Scripture to get a sense of the unpredictability of the end, for you see it here in Daniel 12. Again, not just in the cryptic answer that's given in response, but don't worry about it. Because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. You know, how many of us need to listen to that advice as well? That instead of becoming anxious about what may happen in our immediate future or in the distant future and how things may end, we just need to live. We just need to go our way, that there is no need to be anxious over what ifs, maybes, or question of when, because if you believe in Jesus, TPC, then the worst thing that can happen is that you will die and meet him. And last time I read the Bible, that is the best thing. It is the best thing if you already believe in him, because you have already received his free offer of forgiveness. So that even though you and I deserve hell, that our names would be written in his book by his blood, so that we are now destined for heaven. And so, church, you know, thanks to Jesus, this is where things are headed, and this is the book of Daniel. It's been a wild ride at times. Amen. I hope it's blessed you as much as it has blessed and challenged me. And my prayer as we finish is that, like Daniel, we will be wise in how we live. For like him, we've seen throughout this series that no matter how bad things got in his world, and no matter how bad they might get in our world, we can be sure, like Daniel, from Daniel, that God is always king. And I hope that encourages you as much as me as we finish this series. Let's pray. Father, again, we just want to thank you for what you have shown us through the book of Daniel and through this vision. Father, we thank you that we can rest in your sovereignty. And so I pray for any souls, any minds, any hearts here that may be anxious. Please help them to cast their anxiety over to you, knowing that you will lift them up in due time. And Lord, our earnest prayer as a community of your people is that should there be anyone here that is yet to know Jesus, yet to be called by your grace and have their name written in the book of life, how we pray that this indeed would be the day of salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.